I want to start today by asking a question, and actually, kids, you can shout out an answer to this question. So this is the one time you're allowed to shout out in the middle of this. You can get all your shouts out. But what is your favorite Christmas movie? So let's just start hearing some favorite Christmas movies. Go ahead. Grinch. Lots of Grinches. Okay, Santa Claus 2, Santa Claus 3. That's great. Getting into sequels. That's good. Wow, I'm surprised that so many for the Grinch. That wouldn't be who I usually go with. But my favorite movies would be, I'm a huge fan of A Christmas Story. So, you know, you have Ralphie and his Red Ryder rifle, carbon action, 200 shot with the compass in the stock and a thing that tells time. Not that I've seen that too many times. Or, you know, you have It's a Wonderful Life and the kind of dramatic story of how one man's life can affect so many people. It's amazing, isn't it, as these holiday specials come on TV, you know, they just provoke, these stories provoke an emotional response in us. They capture our attention. They make us think. They can make us feel things. Stories move us. And that's because God created us that way. He created us to be affected by stories because God himself has written a story with himself at the center of it. And it's the high point of what we really celebrate here at Christmas, the story of how from heaven he came, of how the divine entered into humanity, and what a fantastic story this is. Now, I recognize here that not everyone necessarily believes this story to be true, and I want you to know this is a safe place for you to explore your questions. I'm a firm believer that doubts can actually lead to deeper faith. And so this is a safe place for you to come with an open and searching heart. You are welcomed here. No one will judge you for your questions. But what I want to do this morning is to take some time to walk us through God's big story. Typically what we do when we come to the preaching is we just focus on one section of Scripture and we kind of go through the Bible systematically, book by book, studying a section at a time. But this Christmas Eve, I want us to see the big picture. I want us to see really God's whole story that started well before the baby came in the manger and goes on well long after that. And so if you're good at flipping through the Bible, you can follow along with me, but there's going to be a lot of verses, and so they'll all be provided for you up on the screen so you can follow along. And whether you've heard this story for the first time or whether you've heard this story many times before, I believe this Christmas Eve that God wants to take us deeper into his story so that we can be filled with wonder and led to worship. See, the story of God is meant to give us peace, certainly. It is meant to be a way that we can find redemption. This story allows us to have hope and to believe in the impossible once again. But most fundamental to this story is not what it does for us, but what is meant to provoke in us. The story of God is meant to lead us to wonder and to worship with all of our lives. And to start the story, we start in the beginning. We go to the book of Genesis, which means the beginning, and reading in verse 8 through 9 of chapter 2, and then skipping down to verse 16 through 17, we see this in Genesis chapter 2. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And so we see God's story start with the creation of the world, perfect, harmonious, every need supplied for mankind. And God didn't just supply for every need, but he also then gave a command. He gave a command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God didn't do this because he had something against fruit. No, God gave this because he was supplying for another need, our need to feel the joy of obedience to him. The only way for us to know the joy of obeying God was for him to give us a command which we could obey. And so he put the tree in the garden not as a mean of temptation or to test us, but as a way for us to experience the blessing of living by his good word. We don't always think about obedience as pleasure, though, do we? But that's what obedience to God is meant to be. I mean, God is the greatest being that there is, and so therefore, the greatest joy that we can find can only be found in serving him. Obedience to God is never meant to be restrictive. It's meant to be joyful. But the reason that we don't always associate obedience to God with joy is because of what happens next in the story. And so we read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the fruit of the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Do you see how Satan, the serpent, tempted Adam and Eve? He tempted them to doubt that living under God's rule really was what was best. He said, "Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the fruit of the garden?" He's trying to make God sound oppressive. He's planting a seed of doubt in their minds. Maybe my greatest joy isn't found in this God who's holding out on me. And then look at the words that are used to describe why Eve reached out and took the fruit. It says that she saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. It's all pleasure language. See, Eve bought into the lie that there was something better than God. She bought into the lie that it would be better for her to make up her own rules and to live for herself instead of living in obedience to God. And Adam chose to do the same because he was with her, participating in this disobedience. And so here we see the seed of sin. Sin is often thought about in scandalous terms, but the seed of sin is simply this heart that wants to live how you want instead of what God wants. It's this idea that, well, who is God to tell me what to do? We might pay God lip service. We might say we believe in God, but functionally, we live as if we're own gods because we do not live according to his words. We live according to our own ways. And you can't have it both ways. You can't say you believe in God and still live as if you are God. This is a rejection of God, and this is what Adam and Eve did. And we see that this story has an immediate effect. Genesis chapter 3 says this. Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God amongst the trees. What's the first effect that we see sin having on mankind? It's shame. It's shame. They heard God and they went and they hid. They felt guilty and so they tried to cover themselves up. And that trait has been handed down to us ever since. Don't we cover ourselves up because we can feel guilty and we don't want people to know the real us? We have this troubling sense that maybe we aren't right. And we try to cover that up by being a good person, right? Everyone wants to be a good person. But yet this nagging question can be in the back of our minds, am I being good enough? We feel like there's something wrong. We feel like maybe I'm not enough, and that can haunt us at times. And we get scared of that question, and so we then do the other thing that we see Adam and Eve do. They felt shame, and then what do they do after that? We read in chapter 11, verse 11 through 13. God asked them a question. "Have you eaten of the tree of which I command you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Do you see what's happening? Their sense of shame is leading them to pass the buck. their shame is leading to blame shifting. It's not my fault. I feel guilty, but I can't face up to the wrongs I've done. And so let me just explain away my actions. If I can find someone else to pin this on, then that will get me off the hook. But God doesn't give them that way out, and he doesn't give us this way out. He always holds us responsible for the choices that we make. And the choice to live with ourselves at the center of our lives, well, when we use the life that God gave us to live for him, we rob the life of that of its meaning. And God's justice requires that he take back the life he gave. This is why he told Adam and Eve, the day you break my word will be the day that you surely die, because you're choosing to find life outside of me, and there is no life outside of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. People can try to find life outside of God. They can try to carve out meaning. There's all kinds of people doing all kinds of things. But at the end of the day, there is no life outside of God. There's no meaning that we can have. The wages of sin is always death. And this death is not a physical death. It is eternal separation from God, the source of life. And so the Christmas story actually starts with some pretty bad news. Because of our sinful nature given to us by our first parents, Adam and Eve, we all are tainted with this sin. And so Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 has this cheery news for us. It says that we are without hope and without God in the world. And friends, the story could have ended right there. We rejected God, the source of our life, and so we die. That's what God said. The day you eat of this tree, you will die. That could have been it. It could have been over. The Bible could have been done in Genesis chapter 3. But it doesn't. The story goes on. After Adam and Eve sinned, God does deliver on his promise to judge them for their sins, but he also makes another promise. And he says this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, says this to the snake, the one who started this all, the one who brought sin into the world. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, Satan had brought sin into the world, but God made a promise that he would not allow Satan to have the last word. He promised that there would be this offspring that would come, who would win back this world for God, who would crush, who would bruise the head of Satan, but would himself be struck on the heel. And so at this point, the story turns, and all of Scripture really looks forward to this offspring that is coming. In Genesis chapter 12, we see that this promised offspring would come through the line of Abraham. As the says this in Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I'll make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a continuation of his promise. God is blessing now that through Abraham, all the families of the earth, all the families of the earth would go out and would be blessed through this offspring that would come through Abraham's line. That's why God took this man Abram and gave him the name Abraham. Abram means father. Abraham means father of the multitudes. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, we see that this offspring wouldn't just come through Abraham, but would come in the royal line of the Israelite king, David. As God gives David this promise in 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is an amazing promise because it isn't just referring to King Solomon who would come and who would build this house for God, because it says that the throne of his kingdom will be established forever. How could a king's throne be established forever? Kings die. We see that throughout the Old Testament. King after king dies, what would be different about this king who would lead to an everlasting kingdom? Well, the prophet Isaiah tells us what's different about this king. Because as we heard the children sing this morning, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Right? We see that this king would reign forever because this king would be God himself. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the divine would enter into humanity. God would come and establish his forever kingdom, fulfilling the promise that was made about the offspring, the one who would come and would reverse the curse of Satan and rule again this earth as God's king. And all of history looks forward to this offspring. Yet there's another side to this offspring that is shown. He's not just prophesied as being the reigning champion, conquering king. There's another offspring that would come. Because he's talked about as crushing Satan's head, but also being bruised on his heel. And so the Old Testament talks about another figure, talks about this suffering servant. And so the same Isaiah who prophesied about the coming king also says this about this king in Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the Lord, arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, this forever king was coming, but it was someone who had no beauty. It was someone who was despised and rejected, who would be known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A sufferer who would be wounded, not for the wrongs that he had done, but would be wounded for our transgressions, would be crushed for our iniquities. And so in the Old Testament, we see this champion king, but we also see this suffering servant. And at Christmas, we see these two figures coming together. Matthew, one of Jesus' followers, starts out his biography of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew by writing this in the very first line, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's purposely linking back Jesus to these promises that were made to Abraham, that were made to David. Jesus is the one who would come and would bring God's blessing to all peoples that God promised Abraham. And he's the king who would come and would establish the rule of the kingdom like God promised to David. And he would be born of a woman as the offspring promised to Eve. Jesus would have no earthly father because this child, well, he was the everlasting Father, as prophesied by Isaiah. And so God came to earth to establish his throne and be the mighty king through being the suffering servant. Jesus said this about himself in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Friends, no one killed Jesus. Jesus chose to die. Jesus chose to fulfill what we read about in Isaiah chapter 53. He chose to be wounded for our transgressions, to be crushed for our iniquities. God the Father sent Jesus, God the Son, in the power of God the Holy Spirit, one God, yet in three persons, and the triune God came to save us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The wages of sin is death, and that wage had to be paid out. But God in love sent Jesus to receive that wage for us. Jesus died for us. He was the baby who was born to die. He gave his life for our life, so that on the cross he could say in John 19, verse 30, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. See, it was finished on the cross. Jesus' work, his purpose for coming to earth was accomplished, as the baby who was born to die did die the death that we deserved to die. Jesus received the wage for our sin, and he suffered in our place. But he didn't just suffer. No, remember, he is the king. And so Jesus, though he finished his work of paying for our sins on the cross, to show that his life truly was enough to pay for our debt of death, Jesus laid down his life and then he took back his life. Because you cannot kill the God of life. And so Jesus proved that he wasn't a martyr, that he wasn't a good moral teacher, that he wasn't here to leave behind a religion that people could follow. No, he came to prove that he truly is God, and that through faith in him, you can have a relationship with God, because Jesus didn't just die, but Jesus rose again. And Jesus is now alive and is reigning. And the reason that the kingdom of God will never end is because the life of Jesus never ends. And Jesus is the King of God. And so since he lives forever, anyone who is part of his kingdom will also live forever. And so we are given this great promise in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 to 20. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything Jesus might be preeminent. For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Jesus' cross. Friends, this is the God that we celebrate at Christmas. It's not a God that you just read about in a book. People tell me, well, that's just your opinion, your interpretation. Friends, you don't interpret historical people. Jesus is a real man who really lived and really died. And guess what? You can go to Jerusalem, but you cannot find his tomb, because Jesus really rose again. And so we don't have interpretations, we have history to look forward to. We have history that we see that God has come from heaven. Jesus came to be with us. And he did this so that we could all be part of God's story. Anyone is invited into this story, because Jesus now says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him." It's what we're all welcome into this Christmas season. We're welcomed by God to have Jesus come into our lives. And so the question that's before us is, would you surrender yourself to him? Would you stop buying into the lie that living for yourself is the true life that there is? Would you believe in Jesus, the living God, Would you surrender yourself to Him? If you do, not only do you have forgiveness of sins, not only do you have redemption, not only do you have peace, but friends, this is the ending that we have to look forward to. Here's how the story ends for anyone who has faith in Jesus. It says this, this is our final scripture. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Friends, this is the ending of the story that we all get to look forward to. If you have faith in Christ, regardless of what page of the story you're on right now, and it might be a hard page, you might be in a sad chapter, don't forget that the page of the story you're on right now is not your end. If you have faith in Christ, this is your end. There is forgiveness for you. There is redemption for you. There is adoption into God's family. There is cleansing, pardon, righteousness, joy, peace, now and for all eternity. And if you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus, or if you maybe have something you did when you were younger, but you really have been living your own way, and the profession of faith as a child really has not borne fruit in your life as an adult, I pray that you would hear God speaking to you this morning and welcoming you. He's standing at the door knocking. From heaven He came. From heaven He came to you. Friends, this story is meant to provoke our wonder. From heaven God came for us. This is meant to provoke our wonder and to move us to worship. Merry Christmas is not a phrase that we say. It's a worship that should come from our very souls. We have a reason to say, this is a Merry Christmas. And so in the name of Jesus, Christ Church, Merry Christmas to all of you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. God, thank you for your word. And thank you, Jesus, that you said you are the word. This Bible isn't just an ancient text. It's a text that is proven through your life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And so God, we worship you and we praise you. And Lord God, I pray that as we conclude with some closing carols, that Lord, you would dwell richly in our hearts through our praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.